All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're looking at verses 9 and 10 this morning. I've entitled this message, Eternal Rewards. And one of my favorite things in life to do is to teach Bible classes. And I get to do that on a pretty much a daily basis at the school where I work. And I've been blessed to focus on Bible study methods with 7th graders, Old Testament with 8th graders, New Testament with 9th graders, Bible Lit with 10th graders, and that class can be a little sketchy at times. But apologetics with 12th graders, and that's a whole lot of fun. And these classes have really greatly increased my own understanding and love of the Bible. And I've often been challenged by the penetrating theological questions posed to me by my students as they really try to think through what they believe. And while my students ask a wide variety of insightful questions, the most frequent query is some variation of, can a Christian lose his salvation? And at that point, I lay out my case for why I believe the scriptures teach that a born-again believer cannot lose his or her salvation. And one of the passages I refer to is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then from there, I seek to show the students that salvation is given by grace through faith. And since it's not received by works, it cannot be kept by works. Because that's really what the students are thinking. They're thinking, well, what do I have to do to hold on to my salvation? So I seek to show them that you didn't earn your salvation. It wasn't through works. It was through faith in Jesus Christ's finished work. And so because you didn't get it, receive it by works, you can't keep it by works. Well, at that point, as the wheels begin to turn in the student's mind, the following question usually comes up. Well, if Christians are not afraid of losing their salvation, won't they just live however they want to? And there are a lot of variety of ways to answer that question, but we normally talk about the fact that though a believer can't lose his salvation, he can lose out on something very valuable, and that's eternal rewards. That how a Christian lives his life matters because of these eternal rewards that the scripture talks about. I try to clearly communicate to my students the fact that the loss of eternal rewards should be a very significant motivator for the believer. And though Christians by and large seem to neglect the doctrine of eternal heavenly rewards, it is a subject that was important to the Lord Jesus. So turn with me, if you would, for a minute to Matthew chapter 5. You can hold on to 2 Corinthians 5. And I want to look at three separate places in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus talks about the importance of seeking these eternal or heavenly rewards. Matthew 5, let's look first of all at verses 11 and 12. There in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this at the end of the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Notice, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus is motivating believers to actually rejoice in the midst of persecution and to really be able to persevere under it, because there's a knowledge that there's going to be a great reward for persevering in the midst of that. Then for a little bit further in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 21, Jesus says this. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So again, Jesus is saying, don't pile up for yourself goodies here on earth, but instead you want to store up treasures in heaven, because first of all, they can't be removed. No one can take them away if they're truly stored up there. But then secondly, that's going to motivate us, because if that's where our reward is, that's our focus, that's where our heart will be. And then finally, let's turn to Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. Jesus saying this to his disciples, Matthew 16, starting in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. So again, Jesus speaking about contrasting this the gain on this present earthly realm and that idea of I'm just going to gain as much as I can here on earth. And he says, no, when I return, I will bring a heavenly reward, an eternal reward with me, according to each believer, according to their works. So I believe these verses illustrate the priority of eternal rewards and that priority was a focus for the Lord Jesus. And as we'll see in our passage today, eternal rewards were of primary importance to Paul as well. So turn back now, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5. Again, we'll just be studying two verses this morning, verses 9 and 10. Let me go ahead and read them for you. Paul writes, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to him." To be well-pleasing to him. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So we'll focus on two subjects this morning. First of all, we'll look at our aim in verse 9, and then our appointment in verse 10. So let's move into our first section, our aim in verse 9. I want to start off by defining the word aim. The word aim is defined as to intend or direct for a particular effect or purpose. Now, as a guy, the first thing I think of with aim is gun. That's the first thing I think of. And I think about when you're aiming a gun, you're intending it or directing it to a particular effect or purpose. And some of my favorite memories growing up were going out at Christmas time to the shooting range there in Cisco, Texas, and shooting all manner of weaponry as I had all my mom's side of the family were in law enforcement of some sort or another. And, shooting clay pigeons or shooting at clay pigeons and not necessarily always hitting them. But the thing about a gun is when you aim a gun, they teach you this very early on, whether it's a BB gun or even a little kid could be a Nerf gun, it's never point a gun anywhere you don't intend to hit. You need to aim a gun only at what you intend to shoot. Anytime you aim a gun at something you don't intend to shoot, tragic consequences can follow. You have to be prepared. You have to know what you're aiming at, and you want to make sure what you're aiming at is what you want to hit. Well, the same thing is true for Christians. We hit what we aim at. And so our aim is very important. What we're focusing on, what we're directing our hearts and our eyes toward is where we're going to go. And so Paul wants to talk about our aim here in this first verse, verse 9, and it begins with a familiar transition word, therefore. Therefore. Now, it sounds dorky, but remember, whenever we read the therefore, we should ask ourselves, what is it therefore? I haven't trained you well enough. Yeah, we'll work on that. Now, to answer this question of why the therefore, what the therefore is there for, let's look back at what Paul was writing about in the first 8 verses of this chapter. So let's just look back to 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1, because it's important we always understand the scriptures in context. So what's Paul talking about in this passage? He says, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So, as we studied last week, the context of 2 Corinthians 5 so far has been the fact that as believers, we are on a temporary camping trip. And the day is coming when we will finally break camp. We live in bodies, these tents, that are continually breaking down. And the day is coming when we will leave these earthly tents and we will receive that building from God that is eternal and imperishable, that body that will no longer submit to disease and death. And Paul spoke about how we are presently absent from the Lord in these bodies. That as long as we're in these bodies, we're absent from the manifest presence of the Lord. And then in verse 8, he closed with the acknowledgement that it is preferable to be absent from these failing bodies and to be present with the Lord. That Paul says, I prefer that. I prefer, we looked in Philippians how Paul really wrestled with that. He told the people in Philippi, it's more necessary for you that I remain here so I can help build you up. But as for me, I would really like to go be with Jesus. That was his heart. So the therefore of verse 9 then ties these thoughts together as Paul launches into the subject of eternal rewards. And so we should note here that the word therefore could be replaced by the words in light of these truths. In other words, everything that he said in verses 1 through 8, as he talks about that, he says, in light of all this, in light of all that we know, I'm going to launch into this subject of eternal rewards. So continuing on in verse 9, Paul writes, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. So let's take some time to break down this verse. First of all, Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim. The words make it our aim there actually translates a single Greek word. And this word means to be fond of honor or to love what is honorable. It's to do something from a love of honor, to strive to bring something to pass, or it can mean to be ambitious in a good sense. You know, we think of ambitious as really something negative. Well, that guy's really ambitious. He's ambitious. He's willing to just step on whoever to get to the top. But ambition can be a good thing as well. It actually says in the scriptures that if someone desires the office of an overseer or a pastor, he desires a good thing. So there are good ambitions and bad ambitions. And so what Paul is talking about here is a good ambition, a good aim, a good something to direct our hearts and minds toward. And so as we put all these pieces together, we see that Paul's aim or ambition he's speaking about in verse 9 was motivated by loving that which is honorable, loving that which is good, loving that which is high and pure and right. Paul continues on in verse 9. He says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Now, so this honorable aim or ambition of Paul's was his desire to be well-pleasing to the him here in context is the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be well-pleasing to the Lord. But before we expand on that topic of what it means to be well-pleasing to the Lord, I'd like to explore what Paul meant by this phrase, whether present or absent. And so it becomes a little clearer when we reread verse 8 of this chapter, where Paul says, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So this is something that Paul's been talking about, this present or absent thing. And so as Paul builds off of this idea in verse 9, what Paul's ultimately saying is this, that whether we are present or absent from our earthly bodies, whether we are present or absent from the manifest presence of the Lord, we are to have one aim, pleasing the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. He says, no matter where we are, no matter what we do, our desire, it should be to please the Lord. This was the example of the Lord Jesus. I'll read you a verse, John chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus said this, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. That was Jesus. And Jesus could say that with a straight face. If you or I said, I always do those things that please the Lord, either we'd have to have a smirk or we really have problems. But Jesus with a straight face and all honesty could say, I always do those things that please the Father. And as Jesus is our ultimate example, then that's our example as well. It wasn't that Jesus, you know, served the Father for 6 days and he says, I need a break on the seventh day. I'm going to do my own thing. No, always his life was motivated by pleasing the Father. That was always the aim of the Lord Jesus. And Paul exhorted the Colossians to similar behavior in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Again, I'll read it for you, a familiar passage. Paul said, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now see, Paul puts both of these together. He puts this aim of whatever you do, do it to please the Lord. And then he says the reward's coming, that an eternal reward follows from that desire or from that behavior of pleasing the Lord. And then there's another passage, I can't remember where it is, where Paul says basically whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the Lord. It's always to be about the Lord. Now, Let's talk about being well-pleasing to him, well-pleasing to the Lord, as Paul puts it at the end of 2 Corinthians 5:9. If this is to be our aim or ambition as believers, how do we achieve it? You know, when I was out there shooting clay pigeons in times past, then they paint them orange so that you can see what you're aiming at. So you have the target. Now, if they painted them blue as they threw them up into a blue sky, that would make it very difficult. That would not be fair. I have enough of a hard time hitting it as it is. And so it is. I believe that God has painted the target orange. How to please him. That it's not very difficult. That we can see it so that we can aim at it and hit it. So how can we be well-pleasing to the Lord Jesus? Well, I'm going to give you the pastor answer because the pastor answer is the right answer. You see, as we read the scriptures, as we spend time with the Lord, we get to know the things that please him and the things that displease him. There's no way around it. There's no way around reading the scriptures to get to know what is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. It just can't be done. It's just like spending years with your spouse. As you spend years with your spouse, as you're attentive to their likes and dislikes, you get to know them pretty well. But it takes time. So it is with the Lord. As he reveals himself through his word, you get to know him pretty well. You begin to see situations and say, I don't think the Lord would like this. Or, I think the Lord would like this. Just as you spend years with your spouse, you would say, I don't think my wife would like this. I'm sure she would not like this. You know those things. You understand that. And once we found, as husbands or wives find out what our spouse likes, we have a choice to make at that moment. And it's this. Will we do those things that please him? Or will we just do things our own way? Will we do what we know is pleasing to our spouse? Or will we just do things our own way? And so it is with us and the Lord. As we study the scriptures and find out what is pleasing to him, will we act on what we know? Will we seek to please him? Will we make it our aim? Or will we just continue doing our own thing? I believe that brings us to what Jesus said in John 14:15. Jesus said these simple words, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I love that. It's so refreshing because I've always heard people talk about, you know, well, I really love the Lord, you know, and just, do you love the Lord? And do you love the Lord? And I have a hard time saying I love you to anyone who's not my wife or children. It's difficult for me. And so I don't know that I can just go around saying to people, man, I love Jesus. Because what does that mean? But Jesus puts it in black and white, or if you have a red letter version, in red and white. And he says, hey, if you love me, you show that you love me by keeping my commandments. Now that's something I can get a hold of. Jesus is basically saying to us, if you want to be well-pleasing to me, then just obey what I've commanded. That's how you show you love me. That's how you're well-pleasing to me. I say that this is how I want things done. I just want you to do it. If you love me, obey me. And so what we have here really is a mirror question. And what I mean by a mirror question, it's a question that we should ask ourselves as we look at ourselves in the mirror. The mirror question is this: is my aim to please the Lord through my obedience, or am I aiming to do things my own way? It's really the question that confronts us pretty much every moment of every day. Am I looking to please myself? Or am I looking to please the Lord through my obedience? So let's move now from our aim there in verse 9 to our appointment now in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now the word appointment is defined as a meeting set for a specific time or place. Now we are all familiar with appointments. Some appointments we look forward to, such as an appointment to get your hair done. Now, I don't speak from experience. Every time I've ever cut my hair, it has either been a neutral or, I'm kind of dreading this because I don't know what this person will do to my hair. But I, being around different women, I hear them looking forward to a hair appointment. I think that's awesome because I wish there were more appointments in life that we actually looked forward to. And so that is a great thing. But some appointments we dread or even avoid, such as a dentist appointment. But there is an appointment coming for every believer that will cause other appointments, all the other appointments that we've ever experienced, to fade into obscurity. And through this appointment, is the most, and though, I'm sorry, this appointment is the most significant we will ever face, it's interesting because it's really up to us how it goes. Now, this is not a wholly unfamiliar concept to us, the idea that there can be an appointment that we affect for good or for bad by how we live life. You see, going back to that dentist appointment example, we understand that the better we care for our teeth by brushing and flossing and mouthwash and all those different things, the better our dentist appointment will be. If we spend time working on our dental hygiene, then it's going to be a better appointment, a more enjoyable appointment when that day comes. And if we would care for our teeth in light of that coming dentist appointment, then we would affect the quality of the enjoyment of our dentist appointment in a positive way. And we see something very similar to this as we move into our appointment in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice with me what Paul says. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now let's break this verse down so we can fully understand our appointment. Paul begins with these words. He says, "For we." Now here Paul is speaking of Christians, since this letter was written to the believers in Corinth, and since he included himself in the group by using the word "we." So the first thing that we learn about our appointment is that it's for believers. This appointment here in verse 10 is for believers. Well, Paul continues, and he says, "For we must all." Here Paul is sure to inform the Corinthians that all believers share this appointment. There will be no avoiding it, no rescheduling it, no not showing up for it. All believers are required to keep our appointment. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you had a dentist appointment and you just genuinely forgot about it. And you were kind of glad. And your dentist appointment passed by and you're like, "Oh, I missed my dentist appointment. Another 6 months of freedom." You know? And so there's that idea of, "Wow, I can just miss it." This appointment, we can't miss. "For we must all," every single believer must keep this appointment. Now notice Paul continues, "For we must all appear." We must all appear. Now this word "appear" may or may not seem very important depending on the context. You know, we might make an appearance at a party. No big deal. Not a big deal. Or we might be required to appear in court. That's a pretty big deal. Now, the word "appear" here in verse 10 is a big deal because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a solemn thought. If it's kind of a little bit fearful, it's something inside to think I must appear before a human court, imagine appearing before the court of Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. But it gets even a little more serious when we realize that the word "appear" is actually kind of a weak translation of what the Greek word means. The word "appear" actually in the Greek has a sense of something being revealed. The Greek scholar Thayer puts it this way: to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. The New English Bible translates verse 10 this way: "For we must all have our lives laid open before the tribunal of Christ." We must have our lives laid open before the tribunal of Christ. We know that we have secrets from everyone, even from the person who is closest to us. There's some things in our heart and our mind that we just don't let anyone else in on. But Paul is saying there's coming the day when our lives will be completely laid open before Jesus Christ. It talks about that in Hebrews, about how all things are naked and open to him to whom we must give an account. And so this truth that each of our lives will be laid open before the judgment seat of Christ can be both sobering on the one hand and also freeing on the other. You see, it's sobering because we're reminded that as believers, we are accountable to Jesus Christ for how we live our lives. That the day is coming when we must give an account. Paul pointed out this fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read it for you. Verses 19 and 20, he said this: "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Paul is saying is you're not your own. So you have a responsibility to glorify God with all that you are. So now this is sobering to think about. But it's also freeing. You see, the fact that our lives will be laid open at the judgment seat of Christ is also freeing, because if we take this truth seriously, we will not seek to hide things from the Lord. And when we come to grips with the truth that nothing can be hidden from Jesus, we will not attempt to deceive him. We'll just let it go. See, this is freeing because we can just be honest with Jesus and quit pretending. I've seen many times, and I talk to my kids about this, because I grew up as a terrible liar. Not terrible in the sense that I was bad at it, because I was actually quite good. But terrible in the sense that I lied all the time. Always to avoid trouble, I lied. And it's interesting, because different people that I have relationship with in my life, whether it be students or my own kids, then at times I end up just, I think the Lord works it out, I just catch them in lies. And I catch them doing wrong. And I see the fear, and I see the anxiety, and I see the brokenness in the relationship that comes. As I try to redirect them and try to help them to be honest, I see the turmoil that it causes. And I just talk to them and just, hey, let's be honest about this. You're bringing these things into your life because you're trying to hide something, but ultimately it gets revealed. And I think that that's us and Jesus so often. We try to hide things from him and try to lie to it. And he just knows. And it causes a destruction in our relationship, and we're anxious, and we hide from other believers, and it's just a mess. And so the realization that the day is coming when our lives are going to be laid open before the judgment seat of Christ should say, I'm going to prepare for that day. I'm going to prepare for that appointment by laying my life open before him now. I'm not going to wait till that day. I'm going to do it now. And you will find a renewed openness and honesty and peace in your relationship with Christ and your relationship with other believers. Now, continuing on with our appointment, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, the word translated judgment here, it's the Greek word bema. And so this is often called the bema seat of Christ. And it's important to understand that what the bema seat was, it was an elevated platform where victorious athletes from the Olympic Games, or the Isthmian Games that they conducted there in the area of Corinth, where they went to receive their crowns, where they went to receive their rewards for being victorious in a race or in an event. Paul alluded to this practice in 1 Corinthians 9. I'll read it for you in verses 24 and 25. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." And so Paul was talking about this attitude of, man, we're looking for a reward. The day is coming when we're going to go to the bema seat of Christ, and we need to run in such a way as to win that crown. Now, it's Corinth had a bema seat where both athletic rewards and legal justice were dispensed. So the Corinthians would have understood Paul's reference. I don't think it's too hard for us to understand either. Most of us have seen, you know, winter and summer Olympic Games, and we've seen the when they have the medal ceremonies and they have the national anthems from the different nations, and they have the people receiving the gold and the silver and the bronze for being victorious in their event. And that's really the imagery that Paul is bringing out here. That the way that those athletes ran their race or competed in their event directly correlated to the reward they received. So it is for us as believers. That the way that we run our race, the way that we just conduct ourselves in the events that Christ sets before us, then that will determine the eternal reward that we receive. Continuing on in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul says, "That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So here Paul informs the Corinthians and us that the works that we have done as believers will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our good works will receive a just reward, but for our bad works we will suffer loss. Now it is important to realize here that the word bad that Paul uses does not mean sinful, but it means something else entirely. To further explain what I mean, I'll quote the insightful words of Thomas Constable. He says, quote, "The Greek word translated bad really means worthless. The idea is not that God will reward us for good things we did and punish us for the bad things we did. He will rather reward us for the worthwhile that we did and not reward us for the worthless things we did. The worthwhile things are those that contribute to the advancement of God's mission and glory in the world. Worthless deeds are those that make no contribution to the fulfillment of God's good purposes. And so we might think about it like in Hebrews, where it says, you know, keeping our eyes on Jesus, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Those bad works, or what we might call worthless works, would be those weights. Those things in life that we don't shed and that hinder us from running the race, and that it will cause us to have a loss of rewards there at the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, with that in mind, it's also important that we distinguish between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. Those are often confused in people's minds. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is explained here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as well as 1 Corinthians 3, and is in the occasion when believers will stand before the Lord Jesus and receive rewards for the good works they did as believers and suffer loss for the worthless acts that they committed. The same is not true of the great white throne judgment, which is found in Revelation chapter 20. You see, the great white throne judgment will be the occasion where every unbeliever in the history of the world will stand before the Lord and be sentenced to eternal separation from God, because they refuse to place their faith in the true and living God and the free forgiveness that He offered. It is vital that we understand the difference between these two judgments. A failure to make a proper distinction between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment leads to confusion and discouragement, while a proper understanding of the two leads to clarity and focus. Let me read for you what William MacDonald had to say about the judgment seat of Christ. He said, quote, "The judgment seat of Christ will reveal our lives of service for Christ exactly as they have been. Not only the amount of our service, but also its quality, and even the very motives that prompted it will be brought into review. Although sins after conversion will have an effect on our service, a believer's sins as such will not be brought into review for judgment at this solemn time. That judgment took place over 1900 years ago when the Lord Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross. He fully paid the debt that our sins deserved, and God will never bring those sins into judgment again. The judgment seat of Christ has to do with our service for the Lord. It will not be a matter of whether we are saved or not. That is already an assured fact. But it is a matter of reward and loss at that time." Now, because the subject of the judgment seat of Christ is so important, yet at the same time so misunderstood, I'd like for us to take a few minutes here as we near the end of our study to look at what Paul taught about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to look quickly through verses 10 through 15. And I hope you know quickly is a relative term. So 1 Corinthians 3, I want to look at verses 10 through 15. Paul says in verse 10 there, again, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, that place where believers will be judged on their service. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." Now, when we think about this building analogy that Paul is using, of course we understand that the foundation is absolutely essential to the construction of a trustworthy building. And in verse 11, we'll see that the foundation that Paul is referring to is the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul continues in verse 10. He says, "And another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." So we have this foundation of Christ and then this building upon it. Now, that word "builds" that Paul uses here in verse 10 is so interesting, because in the Greek it's in the present active indicative, which stresses continual action. So it could be translated, and another continually builds on it. But let each one take heed how he continually builds on it. And I believe Paul is exhorting each and every believer to be careful how he or she builds up his or her life on that foundation of Christ. One commentator put it this way: all believers go on through their lives and through history building on Jesus Christ. That every day as we live our lives, we are building upon that foundation of Christ. That as believers, we had that moment when the foundation was laid, when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, and then every day since then is some type of building upon that foundation. We're building a life day by day. Verse 11, Paul writes, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You see, Jesus Christ was, and Jesus Christ is, and Jesus Christ will always be the only foundation of a life that is acceptable to God. That's it. It's only Him. Now, if a foundation is only truly useful if a structure is built upon it. A foundation is useless, except maybe for rollerblading. I don't know if kids still do that, dating myself here. These foundations are out there, are useless, except if you build something upon it. So it is with the Christian's life. If we fail to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, our lives as believers will have been wasted. That's what Paul goes into in verse 12. He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now I want you to think back to the building of Solomon's temple. As David had gathered all these materials, as Solomon brought more things in, as they began to build this temple, they just wanted it to be awesome and beautiful and worthy of the Lord. And so Paul kind of has that imagery. He thinks about the, you know, gold. If you build in this foundation with gold, followed by silver, precious metals. There's all this kind of gold there in the temple, and it was of great value. And then Paul says precious stones. Now it's important to realize that by precious stones, he doesn't refer necessarily to jewels, but to things like granite, marble, and alabaster, which were used in the building of costly temples. So you think back to Solomon's temple, other beautiful buildings, that there's gold and silver, and there's granite, and there's marble, and there's alabaster. It's just a beautiful structure. And Paul is making it clear that once the foundation of Jesus Christ is laid in a believer's life, then evangelists and pastor teachers and every Christian in general must choose which building materials to build on that foundation. You think about that when you're in the middle of a building project and you go to somewhere like Lowe's and you choose all these building materials. And there are endless choices, it seems. Because not only do they have things in the store, but they have all these kinds of books that you can look through and find other things, and it can just be overwhelming. But here's the tragic irony, is that the majority of believers will spend more time, money, and effort on the physical house where they live than they will on building a life that pleases God. They will spend more time looking through the rows at Lowe's than they will thinking about building up upon their foundation of Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our next three building materials, where Paul calls wood, hay, and straw. So shift your thinking from Solomon's temple and now think about the three little pigs. The three little pigs and their buildings. Unfortunately, we don't even have one building with brick here. And so we just have these building materials that are clearly useless. There's a clear distinction between gold, silver, and precious stones in that one category, and then wood, hay, and straw in this other category. Think about the glory of the foundation of Jesus Christ in a person's life, and then a person builds upon it with some popsicle sticks and craft glue. Oh, Jesus is the foundation of my life. Now look at these little things. You know, and this just building with popsicle sticks and craft glue, it just doesn't fit. But we are guilty of doing just that. If once Christ has become the foundation of our lives, we build our lives or build upon that foundation with a steady diet of pop culture and junk food spirituality and innumerable other vain pursuits instead of aiming to be well-pleasing to the Lord. It goes back to that aim. We're going to have a more enjoyable time at our appointment if we have our aim right. And Paul says in verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. I'm going to borrow from William MacDonald again. He says, quote, the process of review is likened to the action of fire. Service that has brought glory to God and blessing to man, like gold, silver, and precious stones, will not be affected by the fire. On the other hand, that which has caused trouble among the people of God or failed to edify them will be consumed. Paul says in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And so when that day comes there at the Bema Seat of Christ, and as our lives are laid open before him at that appointment, our appointment, then as a building that we have built is inspected, we will receive a reward if it was built with the proper materials. If we read the scriptures, knew what was pleasing to the Lord, sought to live a life in that direction, then we'll receive a reward. But notice verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, I want to have a little caveat here. There's no doubt in my mind that every believer is going to suffer some loss, that we all as believers don't always do the right thing. But I think what Paul is bringing out here in verse 15 is actually extreme case. Because notice, let me read verse 15 again. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. It almost seems to indicate a person, at least in verse 15, this extreme example of all their works were burned up, that they had nothing left. There was no rewards. That they come into heaven like, wow, do you smell smoke? You know, this guy has just had everything burned up. It seemed that all his works failed inspection. But notice that in spite of that heartbreaking fact, the fact that he lost all his rewards, he's still in heaven. He's still in heaven. Because why? Because that believer had an imperishable foundation of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you back of what we read in the beginning, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but I want to add verse 10 to it as well. Let me read it for you. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so that person who all his works are burned up, he's still in heaven. Why? Because he was saved through faith. He was saved through faith. But where did he go wrong? Well, he forgot about verse 10. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, we're saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith, apart from works. But once we're saved, God says, "Hey, I've got works for you to do. If you love me, obey my commandments. Let's move forward in it." So if we sit down, if a believer sits down after verse 9 and says, "I refuse to go into verse 10. I refuse to do the works that God has called me to do." Well, then they're still going to be saved, but yet as through fire. And so I know that if the Lord Jesus tells me continually through the scriptures, seek eternal rewards, I need to do it. If Paul tells me this is a big deal, this appointment is going to be a big thing, then I need to do it. So let us not sit down after verse 9. Let's continue in to Ephesians 2:10. So the sobering fact is that as believers, we may choose not to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us, but the day of inspection at the judgment seat of Christ will reveal that choice. So, to begin to wrap up our time together, I'd like to read 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 one more time. Paul writes, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It's my earnest hope and prayer that these verses would impact each of us and continually transform the way we live our lives as believers. And with that said, I will close with two final mirror questions for all of us. Number one, is it our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord? And then number two, are we living our lives in preparation for our appointments? You see, we hit what we aim at. So as we seek to aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord, we're going to hit that. And then are we living our lives in preparation for our coming appointment that we must all appear for?